You're listening to Living Seasons of Change on PaduaMedia.com. References used in today's broadcast are posted on www.patriarchministries.com.
You're listening to Living Seasons of Change and the Season of Preparation. From the beginning of time, God had a plan for our salvation, and during the liturgical seasons of Advent and Christmas, we hear the plan unfold before us in the liturgical readings of the Mass. I'm Patty Bruner, and with me today is my co-host, Monsignor David Lesueur, priest of the Diocese of Little Rock. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Patty. During liturgical year B, the Gospel of Mark shall be predominantly proclaimed. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels and is likely the first written. We begin year B with the first Sunday of Advent and will continue with Christmas, Epiphany, Ordinary Time, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, and will end 12 months later with the Feast of Christ the King.
So Advent is a season of preparation, not just for Christmas, but for the whole year, as we hear the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God in our midst.
We'll be hearing from Isaiah. The message of the prophet Isaiah has been understood as an Advent message throughout the history of the church. It's a message of waiting and preparation through repentance.
On the first Sunday of Advent, we hear Isaiah chapter 64 tell us, "No ear has ever heard, no eye ever seen, any God but you doing such deeds for those who wait for him. Would that you might meet us doing right, that we were mindful of you in our ways." We're still waiting for God's fullness, but while we wait, God does marvelous deeds for us. There's so much more in store for us if we keep our face turned toward him.
In Mark's Gospel on the first Sunday of Advent, Jesus tells us, "Be watchful, be alert." For hundreds of years, the Israelites had waited and hoped for a Messiah. God desires for everyone to be prepared to receive him.
John the Baptist is the key figure as we look at preparation for the coming of Christ. He ties the Old Testament to the New Testament and really sets the stage for the entrance of the Messiah. 6 months before the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, the Lord prepared the world for a Savior with the conception of John. John, who baptized with the baptism of repentance.
The archangel Gabriel appeared first to Zechariah and announced the coming of a son. Even though Zechariah didn't believe him, it did not stop the plan. We might think that if I don't cooperate fully, or if I don't do this or that just right, then God is not going to act. But that's not true. He will perform his plan one way or the other. If you and I don't take part, he'll get somebody else to do it.
We hear about Gabriel's visit to Mary on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and on the fourth Sunday of Advent from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The angel tells Mary that her relative Elizabeth conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren, for nothing is impossible for God. Bringing forth life from barren women and water in the desert happens several times in Scripture to show God's power over life and death, and it's a reminder that God can bring life to those who are barren due to original sin. Now, why do we hear it from Luke's Gospel instead of Mark's, since it's year B, the year of Mark's Gospel?
We turn to Luke because Mark does not have the infancy narratives. Only Luke reveals the visit by the angel Gabriel. Both Luke and Matthew tell us about the birth of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John both start with the adult Jesus and John the Baptist. On the second Sunday of Advent, we get to hear the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, which quote the prophet Isaiah. It says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.' John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins."
Well, the Gospel makes it pretty clear that John fulfills the prophecy by Isaiah. On the third Sunday of Advent, we hear a confirmation to that from John himself. His ministry is so amazing. The crowd asked him if he is the Messiah or Elijah. And John replies, "I am the voice of one crying out in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said."
There's a beautiful reflection by St. Augustine of Hippo, an early church father, in the Office of Readings that says, "John is the voice and Jesus is the word. The voice dies away, but the word, once it has been voiced, remains on." So in other words, if I have an idea in my mind, I can explain it to you with my voice, but long after my voice ceases to explain it to you, the idea has come into your mind. If the idea is the Word of God, my voice is just a servant to that idea. Once it has been expressed, the voice is no longer needed. John the Baptist, the voice, said, I must decrease, and he must increase. His joy was complete to see Jesus increase and himself decrease in importance.
St. Augustine said, do you need proof that the voice passes away but the divine word remains? Where's John's baptism today? It served its purpose and it went away. Now it is Christ's baptism that we celebrate. It is in Christ that we all believe. We hope for salvation in him. This is the message the voice cried out. We hear on Christmas Day in the Gospel of St. John the Evangelist that John testifies to the light. We know the light is Jesus. Since John's ministry came first, how did John the Baptist testify for Jesus?
Well, John kept saying, one is coming after me who is greater than I. His voice gained prominence in the desert as people came out to hear him preach to prepare the way of the Lord. When Jesus appeared on the scene later, John pointed to Jesus, identifying him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he was satisfied to lose his own disciples to Jesus. He is like the bridegroom's best man. He prepares the way for the bridegroom. The groomsman rejoices to see the groom come. He prepares for the wedding, gets everything ready, and then he fades out of sight. When the groom comes, all the attention is on him.
Well, even the Pharisees went out to the desert to hear John preach. Of course, John called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, but John had quite a following.
And because of his ability and message, everybody thought that he could be the Messiah.
John was filled with the Holy Spirit, too, from the time he leaped in the womb when Mary came to visit his mother.
Obviously, the leaping was a sign of recognition. Scripture says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that the angel Gabriel promised John's father Zechariah that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.
This prophet of God fulfilled the Messiah's heralding and truly paved the way smooth, turning hearts to repentance. John proclaimed a baptism of repentance, which we hear on the Christmas vigils readings from the Acts of the Apostle. That was his main message, repentance. What does repentance mean?
It means turning away from what you were doing, a metanoia, a conversion. It means going in the other direction, a 180-degree turn.
So it's more than being sorry. It's the decision to change your life, to focus on the will of God.
St. Paul said to put on the new person, to put on Christ. In Romans, he said, we live in the day, we should walk by light. We do not belong to the darkness, we belong to light and to the day. Let us therefore cast off the deeds of darkness and live becomingly as in the day of light. It's like the time is now for us to act in the light. Those who act in darkness don't want to be seen. They have something to hide.
Paul especially understood the light of Christ through his spiritual encounter with the light of God's presence during his conversion experience. He truly understands what darkness we experience without the light of Christ. On the first day of Advent, we hear Isaiah wonder that since we continue to sin, if God has hidden his face from the people and delivered us up to our guilt, well, we're the ones hiding. Yet there is hope because God is the potter and we are the clay. We can be reformed. The Lord gives us the opportunity to repent and be reformed. He really provides it to us. He molds us. He changes us. He opens our heart. He has a plan, and he's going to stick to it.
If we don't get it this way, he'll show us another way. He wants to make sure we get it. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. He doesn't try to hide from us. He doesn't try to make it difficult for us. It may be difficult, but I don't think it's because he is deliberately trying to make it difficult for us. We usually make it difficult for ourselves.
Obviously, John came along to get us to reform, to shake things up, to get the cobwebs out of people's thinking and feeling, and to refresh the looking for the Messiah, because the promise was so old.
The promise was old, and John the Baptist was so good at what he did. They thought he was the Messiah. He shook things up so much in his message and had such a commanding presence that they began to look at him. But he said, no, it's not me.
and he changed hearts. He plowed the field for Jesus. Instead of Jesus coming and finding all hearts too hard to receive him, John had plowed the field so that the seed would fall on fertile ground. Repentance does that. Repentance opens up and softens the heart so you can receive the grace and then allow the faith to bloom.
We might think that all we have to do is be sorry for our sins. That's just the beginning. Once you repent and soften your heart to receive what God wants you to do, then you start working for Him. That's a whole new life there. It's an ongoing thing, too. After you do God's work, we still have to repent because we put our hand to the plow and keep looking back.
And Jesus reminds us to be watchful and alert. Always offer God your repentance. Don't be caught unaware and think that you have time to change later.
You might not, you know. Jesus, John the Baptist, and Paul each tell us to be prepared to be ready. The Advent liturgies remind us to prepare, and we'll keep on getting reminded at liturgical year end, too. We can prepare because Jesus opens our hearts to grace. On Christmas Day, the reading from Hebrews reminds us that Jesus accomplished purification from sins.
The scriptures of the various weeks show the grace that he is giving us to help us into repentance. On the third Sunday, we hear Paul write the Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing. In all circumstances, give thanks." In other words, when things are bad, the way that we can accept God's grace is to start thanking the Lord for them. The bad circumstances will clear up. Repentance means change. Not just change your way of doing things, change your thinking, change your attitude, change your whole life. Don't think of the things in the negative.
We don't have to do it all by ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that we are not lacking in any spiritual gift as we wait for the full revelation of Christ.
Yes, we just need to activate them, stir them into a flame, desire and accept and use whatever gifts of the Holy Spirit that God provides.
Paul in 1 Thessalonians on the third Sunday of Advent continues to say, "Don't quench the Spirit." Grace from the Holy Spirit is needed to allow faith to blossom.
Welcome back. You're listening to Living Seasons of Change. I'm Patty Bruner, and I'm talking with Monsignor David Lesueur about the season of preparation and the grace given by God to prepare us to receive Him. Jesus set the example for us as He quoted Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Jesus also gives us His mother as an example for us. We celebrate Mary on December 8th with the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. In the United States, it's a holy day of obligation. Now, why is that such an important feast? What is the Immaculate Conception?
Well, a lot of people think it's the conception of Jesus, but it's not. It's the conception of Mary without the effect of original sin. I think it goes back to Genesis 3, where the couple, Adam and Eve, had just sinned, and God is saying, "Okay, tell me what happened." Adam points to the woman, and the woman points to the snake. And God says to the snake, "Because you have done this, on your belly you shall crawl, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Your offspring will strike at the heel of the woman's offspring, but her offspring will crush your head." That's sometimes called the first gospel. It is the first hint of hope in the midst of that terrible situation where Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The offspring of the woman is Mary. She is the new Eve.
Our Catholic faith tells us that God picked this person, Mary of Nazareth, for His own reasons, and by His grace He formed His plan. At the very first moment of her conception, His grace kept her from being affected by original sin, unlike anyone else since the first Eve. She was a pure vessel to carry the child Jesus after His supernatural conception, when Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. How can any Catholic doubt when human life begins when we have this example of these important conceptions?
There's a tradition that says John the Baptist never sinned during his lifetime. Our faith tells us that Mary did not sin either during her lifetime, nor was she ever personally afflicted by sin. That's the Immaculate Conception. We were born into this sinful situation, and we are deeply affected by it. In understanding of baptism today, Mary would not have even needed baptism herself.
This is so important because it tells us that God had a plan all along.
He hatched it long ago in his own patience. There is no time with God, so it didn't seem so long to him. On the second Sunday of Advent, the reading from 2 Peter tells us that to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God hatches his plan and carries it through in his own way. When the time was right for Jesus to be born, he prepared this woman from the first moment of her conception until the angel appeared to her and she said yes. It was a little, humble Jewish girl who said yes to God's plan, who agreed with it, cooperated with it. So I think what this Immaculate Conception Feast tells us is that God works his plan in his own time, and it is flawless. I know only Catholics believe in this concept of the Immaculate Conception, but it just seems normal and natural and true that God would pick a person to bear his son into the world who was as perfect as a human being could be. And she was fully human.
So she would have had the same choices that Adam and Eve had. Just because she was born without the effect of sin doesn't mean that she didn't have the same temptations that Eve failed against. Mary faced hardship and suffering, yet she remained faithful and without sin.
She had free will. She could have said no. In fact, when the angel spoke, Mary said, "How can this be, since I don't know man?" I think what she was basically saying was, "I'm not married, and Joseph and I aren't living together yet, so what do I have to do to make this happen?" And the angel said, "You don't have to do anything, Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and make this happen. You don't have to sleep with a man. You don't have to do anything else. The Spirit is going to take care of it for you." And then she said, "Okay."
Again, it shows, like you said, the preparation the Lord had for his plan. He prepared her at her conception.
Before she even knew what was going on.
Before she even knew God had a plan for her and for the world, way long before that.
Even before her parents knew, we could imagine. He chooses us too. On the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, we hear Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He blessed us, he chose us, he destined us for adoption.
Another notice of the promise or the preparation is the Lord's promise to Simeon, who was the prophet at the temple during the presentation of Jesus. He was promised to see the Savior before he died.
Simeon's beautiful prayer is said every day in the Liturgy of the Hours at night prayer. "My Lord, you may dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." The Liturgy of the Hours, also known as the Divine Office, is a prayer that relies heavily on Scripture using the Psalms, feasts, and seasons. It's a custom continuing from ancient Judaic prayer. It's the public daily prayer of the Church.
Well, priests are required to say these prayers, the breviary, every day. So are deacons and many orders of nuns, and they are joined by thousands of lay people. So the preparation continues. Our preparation didn't end. The preparation didn't end at the Immaculate Conception. It didn't end at the visitation of Gabriel, and it didn't end at our baptism. The preparation for the coming of the Lord continues. The Lord's preparation of us, of our hearts, to receive him.
That we might see God's salvation, see it in our lives, in our world, see the salvation of God, like Simeon did. Fortunately, we have the hindsight of 2,000 years of Christianity and church teachings and the Scriptures to assure us that he has come. Now we just have to find him and seek him and notice him.
Another important feast that we celebrate during this season is Our Lady of Guadalupe on December 12th. This feast really gives witness that Mother Mary's role continues through the ages to deliver the Savior unto the people, just like she delivered him at the first Christmas. It's not through her own power that these things are done, but the divine mercy of God.
I've done a little research on the meaning of this apparition when she appeared to Juan Diego. He was an Aztec Indian. He was just a poor little nobody, and she appeared to him as a representative of his people. This book that I read is called A Galilean Journey. It's about the Mexican people today. They are mestizo, which means they are a mixture of Indian blood and Spanish blood. In a way, at first they had no name. They were a conquered people when Mary appeared in 1531. Because of her appearance to them, she gave them hope and dignity. That was their birth as a new people. They were no longer a conquered people. They became a new people because Mary, the mother of Jesus, picked them to visit. What a tremendous privilege to have received that apparition and to be chosen, because they were so conquered, seemingly just nobodies. That's the way God works. He picks the nobodies of the world, like Bernadette of Lourdes and the three children of Fatima, little shepherds.
Think about the preparation the Lord did for that. Mary appeared to Juan Diego in 1531. As we look at the church history, we find that only 4 years earlier, the Pope announced he was naming the first bishop to Mexico.
Yes, Bishop Zumárraga.
He had barely arrived on the scene when Juan Diego was becoming a convert. Times were very harsh for the native Indians, yet he was in place to be able to give Juan Diego the protection and the support he needed.
Yes, once Bishop Zumárraga was finally convinced that this was a true apparition, that's where the beautiful image comes from.
The bishop was in place for the miracle that was for his particular benefit, to prove the apparition of Mary. The miracle that quickly became a benefit for the Indians of Mexico and ended up benefiting the whole human race.
The bishop said, "Give me a sign." So Mary helped Juan Diego load up the miraculous roses in his tilma. And when he gave them to the bishop, Our Lady's picture was visible on his garment. That's the sign Mary sent. They say there has been a lot of research on that image, a lot of photographic research, and they say that in one eye of Mary, you can see Juan Diego's reflection. They can see his image, his reflection in her eye. Have you ever heard that?
Yes. The whole image is amazing and very symbolic. She appeared to Juan Diego with the characteristics of a pregnant Aztec Indian.
They call her La Morena, which means the dark one, or La Morenita, the little dark one. It's quite a story. It's just amazing.
And thousands of converts came forth from that. Our last subject to talk about is the genealogy of Jesus and God's promise to David. The liturgy on the fourth Sunday of Advent reminds us from 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord promised King David, "And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins, and I will make his kingdom firm. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." The prophecy is that the Messiah would come from King David's lineage. So God put his plan into motion way before Mary said yes. Certainly back to when the promise was made to David. God prepared Mary by having her betrothed to Joseph, who descended from King David.
At the Christmas vigil, we hear Matthew's recitation of the bloodline of Jesus. Thus, the total number of generations from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. Scripture tells us that Joseph was of the house of David. Jesus was Joseph's adopted son and thus got his legal bloodline from Joseph.
There's research that shows Mary has that lineage too.
And Luke's lineage of Jesus goes all the way back to Adam.
At midnight mass in Luke's gospel, we have the Holy Family going to Bethlehem for the census. That was a sign, a proof that they were from the house of David because they had to go to Bethlehem, David's birthplace, to register for the tax according to their heritage.
A prophecy from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, said, "But you, Bethlehem, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient times."
It's reported in Matthew's gospel that King Herod found the ancient prophecy when he tried to track down Jesus to kill him. The Holy Family is warned by a dream and they go to Egypt for safety.
In Matthew's gospel, they already are in Bethlehem. And he doesn't report a census. Both Gospels report the Holy Family moving to Nazareth.
In Matthew, which is the Christmas vigil reading, we get the 14-14-14 generations genealogy.
Number 14 is important. In Hebrew, the name David is DWD. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value similar to Roman numerals. D has a value of 4, W has a value of 6, so DWD adds up to 14.
Bible code. It's interesting, the depth of the sacred scripture. There's always more. In the Matthew Gospel proclamation of the genealogy of Jesus, there's several women mentioned.
Yes, and the women mentioned by Matthew are of questionable characters. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba.
Well, Tamar is the one who tricked her father-in-law, Judah. She was married to his son and didn't have any kids before he died. So according to custom, she married the second son. Then he died before having children. She was supposed to get the third son, and Judah wouldn't give him to her. So she pretended to be a harlot and slept with Judah and conceived the twins, Perez and Zerah.
Rahab was a harlot who welcomed the reconnaissance team sent by Joshua at Jericho. Her act of hiding the spies saved their lives, and they in turn saved her life and the lives of her entire family when the walls of Jericho fell.
Some references called Rahab an innkeeper's daughter, which is a little milder, but her own people would have considered her a traitor.
Yeah, the Bible is full of intrigue.
And Ruth was a Moabite, a Gentile daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi and her husband left Bethlehem because of famine and moved to the Gentile lands of Moab, and both her sons married Moabite women. After Naomi's husband and both her sons died, she decided to move back home, and she released the two wives to return to their families. Ruth, knowing that Naomi was penniless, decided to go with her to help her survive. And that's where she connected with Boaz.
And Boaz was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
God in his preparation, he had to work it. Bathsheba was married to Uriah when King David approached her. David sent Uriah into the thickest of battle so he would be sure to be killed. Then David married the wife of Uriah.
It's at this point that Matthew's genealogy is different than Luke's. Luke aligns Jesus with David's son Nathan instead of Solomon. And he doesn't mention the women at all.
We are reminded that the Bible is not so much a book of facts as it is a book of truth.
Luke traces from Jesus back to Adam. Both he and Matthew want to show that Jesus came from somewhere. He didn't just drop from heaven. He has a family tree, and he is a descendant from David. Heritage is very important, as the blessings of David and Abraham are passed down.
As the generations' tales tell us, the preparation was a guarded family line, touched by God. In the end, God was faithful to his promise to David. At the Christmas vigil, we're reminded of that promise with the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It says, God raised up David as their king. Of him they testified, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will carry out my every wish. From this man's descendants, God, according to his promise, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So David was blessed by God, and through him so are many others. We now inherit David's blessings as well as Abraham's as we join together as Christ family. Monsignor, will you close our show with a blessing?
Surely. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this season of waiting and preparation and expectation and of joy. We always look forward to celebrating the birth of your Son again every year. But we also, Lord, look forward to seeing him at the end of time, at the end of our lives. So bless us, bless all our listeners, and help us to be ready to meet Jesus as he comes to us every day. Now may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. Our next show discusses the Epiphany and the Baptism of Jesus. To get a copy of the references in today's show or to read the liturgical readings, please check the website, patriarchministries.com. And to listen to this show or other wonderful Living Seasons of Change shows online, click paduamedia.com.